All right, this is Friday, October the 24th, 3000, year 2003, and we're studying Hosea chapter 11 tonight. My name is Arthur Eggers, and it's a wonderful chapter. This is kind of a turning point in our lesson. The rest of this book tells of the love of God to Israel and the response to his love. Well, in verse 1, we read that, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So God dates his love back to the time of Jacob. When the story of this, well, let's see, when his name was changed to Israel at that time, and his life began with a struggle. The story of his life begins at his birth, and most of us know the struggle that he had with his birth. If not, you can read the 32nd chapter of Genesis, find that there was a struggle in Rebekah, and they had treated the Lord, and God told her that there was two natures in her womb. And at that time, he said, God even loved Jacob before this. We have a scripture in Romans 8 concerning Jacob and God's love toward him. Let's turn over, not 8, 9. Romans 9, verse 11 through 13. And we have some information concerning God beginning his love to Israel. It said, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau, but Esau have I hated." Then I was thinking in this, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. Now God had a purpose, and we studied this a little bit in chapter 9 in Romans last night. But God had a purpose in all this, and his purpose was before the foundation of the earth. And his purpose was in what Jacob represents, and the beautiful picture in that Jacob is portraying by his whole life. I have started writing a book on the life of Jacob and got it pretty well along, but his life is a picture of Christ in us too. And all the incidences of his life and all the experiences he had are beautiful pictures of the experiences that we have in life. And so he, in one way, is a picture of Christ. In another way, he's a picture of Christ in us also. In Malachi chapter 1, we have a thought along that, and we may come back to Romans 9 pretty soon. But in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Now this is the answer to that. Their question to God was, "Wherein have you loved us?" He made a statement, "I have loved you." And they said, "Well, where have you loved us?" And he said, "I loved you and Esau, Jacob's brother. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And saith the Lord, and yet I love Jacob." So here was a beautiful picture of the love of God, in which Esau was a picture of the old creation and Jacob a picture of the new man, the new creation. He said, "I hated Esau and laid his mountain and his heritage to waste for the dragons and of the wilderness." So it wasn't the children that God loved or hated in themselves as persons, but it was what they represented. There are those who love God and love God's things, and those who would sell them for a mess of pottage, like Esau did. They have no value to the things of God at all. Some translate that a bowl of red beans for all of his inheritance. And that's what many people think it, that her riches in Christ is worth. But, and this is what God hates. He hates this. God's love for Israel has never stopped, regardless of their behavior. He never stopped loving. And almost 300 years later, God called the seed, God's seed, out of Egypt. After he called Israel, after Israel's birth, I should say, he called Israel's seed out of Egypt. And now in our lesson, we notice that they're called my son. What a glorious word. And this word for son differs from a child. The word here means a boy from birth to adolescence. The word son has a variety of meanings. Another one of the meanings is the fact he's a builder of a family. But when God called them, he had a purpose for them to build a nation and to build a kingdom. That was a calling. Way back in Abraham, God said that the nations would bow to him. God says that those how's that go in the 12th chapter of Genesis? Say that the nations that bless thee, God would bless, isn't he? God would bless the nations that blessed Abraham. Well, the same promise went to Isaac and Jacob, people that blessed them, and even so today. If when America, as long as the United States blesses Israel, the Jewish people will say, God's going to bless them regardless of how ornery and mean and immoral they get. But when they quit blessing Israel, it's going to be all a line between them and God. So God called them for the purpose to build a nation. In Exodus chapter 4, we'll read verse 22. And as they came out of, and are coming out, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What a title, what a name to put on a nation. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And then another verse in Isaiah gives us some information concerning his love toward Israel. In the book of Isaiah chapter 43, and I'm going to read several verses here so pertaining to this fact. That was Exodus 4:22 that I just read. And now Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Oh, what a possession they are mine. But is anything different? Are not we called his? Doesn't God tell us that we've been bought with a price, and we're not our own, that we belong to him? Where our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? You see, God loves us, and he'll never quit loving us any more than he ever quit loving the nation Israel. He didn't love their deeds, and he punished them terribly, didn't he? As we have read in Hosea before. But he loves them, and he called them his firstborn, and he called them by name, and he says, you're mine. Then in Jeremiah 31, verse 20, and Ephraim here is the leading tribe of the 10 tribes of Israel after they separated from the two tribes. And it said, Ephraim is my dear son. Is Ephraim my dear son? Or is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled. How much he loved him. His whole innermost being was troubled. And I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. See, this is not only history for us, but it's also prophecy concerning Jesus and their Messiah that was born a Jew, raised a Jew, how his love for his people. We read in John 1, and it came into his own. Oh, how he loved them, how he loved the Jewish people, but his own received him not. Verse 11. He was born a man who loved God. Remember when he was upon the mount? Transfiguration, that's where I'm trying to think. His transfiguration up on the mount. Said a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Well, if he called his son, his only begotten son, his son, how much love did he have for him? Then how much love did he have for the nation Israel? And how much love does he ask for us? Are not we called sons of God also? 1 John 1, what's it, 3? Beloved? Beloved now, first one. Beloved now are we the sons of God. And another, we know not what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But it said, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't say if you have good behavior, if you do this right or that right. He said, now are we the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, or we shall see him as he is. The three Gospels record, as tells us of this fact, that Jesus was made in the form of man. In Philippians 2:7-8, we read that he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In Matthew 2, I'm not going to turn to it, but you can if you want to. Matthew 2:13 through about 15, we read of Christ was taken to Egypt as a child, about 2 years old, and an angel appeared unto Joseph in a dream and told him to arise and flee to Egypt. He did. He was obedient. And when he arose, and he took the young child and his mother and went into Egypt, he was there until the death of Herod. Now, here's the part I want. In order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. He called a nation out of Egypt and said, out of Egypt have I called my son. He brought Jesus out of Egypt as a young child. And out of Egypt have I called my son. Moses was one to lead them out the first time, and in doing so, he represents Christ under the law, and Christ will lead them out again at the end time. So, this love, you see it, it's kind of spread abroad here, isn't it, as we see it in this chapter. In Hebrews 2:10, we read of Christ and his connection with his people, and we read, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. The work was finished through suffering. And this was done by his resurrection. The Jews would not follow the man Jesus because they were so stenched with the law. And he wanted to lead them out by grace. He said in John 1, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They would have followed him under the law. He was born under the law, he lived under the law, but he would fulfill the law. And the Septuagint Bible reads, and here's the way that read in there, in the last part of this, that I call my son out of Egypt, and I call them, so they departed from my presence. I called them, and they went from them. So they went from them. They sacrificed into Balaam and burned incense in a graven image. God called them special, but they wouldn't come unto him. Well, then, we're in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2. And I was quoting from the Septuagint Bible on verse 2. And it reads, and as I called them, they departed from my presence. And I think the thought is that God used Moses and the other leaders. They spoke and they knew it, and it was the voice of God. So they were without excuse when they went astray, when they wouldn't listen. When they wouldn't listen to Jesus, they were without excuse. But how ignorant they were at this time we're reading of here in Hosea. This act that they have of going away in verse 2, the purpose of this is to offer sacrifices unto Baal, graven images, burn incense to them. After all God had done, you would think that they would see, wouldn't you? After all God had done, bringing them through the Red Sea and turning the bitter water sweet and water from a rock, manna, brought them quail to eat, he just took care of them completely. And you wouldn't think they'd forget that easily, would you? But you know, I have seen that in people today, in our age, when God has healed them, he has blessed them. I know one woman in particular, you don't know her, so it wouldn't do good to give her name. She only came to meet me one time. Her heart was so bad she could hardly breathe. She just gasped for breath. We laid hands on her, prayed for her, and she left. So, a month or so later, I asked her friend that had brought her whatever happened to her, because I didn't know how to get in touch with her. She said, oh, she's all right. She got healed that night she was here. And did she give God any credit? Kind of reminds us of the 10 lepers, doesn't it, that God, Christ healed. Only one came back to thank him for it. How easy it is to forget the wonderful blessings of God. Oh, we must never do that. God had done so much for them, and they forgot him, they forgot his love that saved them. And people forget the blood of Jesus that washed them from their sins, saved them. 1 John 4, that's 3 down. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Can we ever forget that such love as that? We didn't love him. We wasn't worthy of anything that he could do with it. But he loved us and sent his son to be a sin covering for us. Oh, I tell you, can we ever forget such love? And we read also in chapter 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The only reason we can. Well, they turned to Balaam. Now, the word Balaam is a general term, including not images of Baal itself, in particular, but various concepts of the god Baal. There were so many, it was almost innumerable. There were so many gods that they had that you could hardly count them. And I copied something out of Unger's Bible Dictionary about this, and it named a different gods that was under the term of Balaam. But God's people today are giving God sweet odors. Let's change that statement. People today have sweet odors they should be giving to God, but they're giving it to dumb idols. They're giving it to dumb things. That way. Why should we give God things to things that can't talk, things that can't walk, things that can't do anything? Why would we give God's things, God's sweet things to them? And yet, that's what they were doing here, wasn't it? They really were. Jeremiah 2, verse 28. Wonderful verse. Along this line. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? It's a good question, isn't it? Where are your gods? And he said, let them arise. Let them get up, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the numbers of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Now only a fool would worship something that he would make. Now let's just throw it out here and you think how stupid it would be. You go out here and you get a tree. You cut the tree down. And Isaiah tells us about this. And you burn part of that tree in your fireplace. And you take part of that tree and make a graven image out of it, no matter how ugly it might be, and fall down and worship part of it. You might take part of that same tree and saw it in the boards of your house or something. And yet, people will worship so many things today, like automobiles and houses, and they're just dumb things. They can't talk, they can't do anything, they can't answer prayer, can they? You say, what do you mean they worship them? Simply because they put them first. In fact, I had a man tell me, he said, well, Irene, I can't go to church at all. It's because Sunday's the only day I have, and I've got to work on my house. I said, well, then you need to pray to your house. Get down on your knees and you pray to your house. Well, these are flimsy excuses, isn't it? God has so many material things that he puts ahead of God. And he forgets God, forgets him, forgets the blood of Jesus. Verse 3 is, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by the arm, but they knew not that I healed them. Israel was taught right. I mean, taking him by the arm, leading him in the right direction. But they didn't know it was God that took care of them. They didn't know it was their loving Father that was taking care of them. And again, quoting from the Septuagint Bible, and this reads, I bound the feet of Ephraim and took him on my arm. Their shoes never wore out in 40 years, and yet they didn't know it was God. You think about it. Dumb? What if you wore the same pair of shoes for 40 years? Somebody sure make them wear, wouldn't they? And how God took care of them. In Deuteronomy 1, talking about the goodness of God, and God said, in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, picked you up and carried you as a man doth bear his son. And all the way they went until you came to the land of promise. He picked them up and carried them. No wonder their shoes didn't wear out. Now, verse 4, he says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws and laid meat unto them. And there were two ways that God used to draw them to himself. One was cords of men, cords of man. Now, the word here means to wind tightly, to twist tightly, to bind. But it also has a thought of binding with a pledge, too, the Hebrew word used there. And so we could say that he bound them with cords of a man, or cords that would be twisted tightly, unbreakable cords. The word man is Adam, actually, and the thought here is the human race, with the cords of human race. And this was under the law, so it was Jesus' life that was brought before them, 33 years. And the other thought here is bands of love. The word bands here means to interlace or to weave tightly together. And this is much stronger. It's very hard to break. You know, you can take a string and break it. You can take two strings and twist them together. It's hard to break. You take three strings and twist them together. It's almost impossible to break. And so this bands of love is unbreakable. And that's what he's telling them here, that you just, it's no matter what, it's unbreakable. One with a yoke is another example here. On the jaw, cannot eat. Now, farmers did this so that the ox couldn't eat the corn as they cultivated. God would be to them as one that removed it. But God, this wasn't in the will of God. He didn't want them to do that. But and we used to put blinders on the horses when I was a kid to keep them from looking around to see how good the food was on both sides where they'd plow. But these bands of love, the cords of love. Then another scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And it says, does God care for the ox? No, not really. He was interested in his people and to give them everything that they have. But here in our lesson, we said that take off the yoke of their jaws and lay meat or food unto them. Lay food unto them. So they said take the yoke away now, and they only have or holding them tight is the bands of love. Now Jesus made such a statement, which we all know in the 11th chapter of Matthew. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And for I am meek and lowly at heart, to my rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Peter, speaking of the law, said in Acts 15, he called the yoke of bondage, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So this yoke of law will be taken off of them. Now that hasn't happened yet, that hasn't been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in Christ in the millennium. They won't be under that yoke of law. They are today, aren't they? But we're not, we've never been under it. But Jesus' yoke is easy and light, and when the yoke is, the burden of the law is taken off, you're able to bear it and able to eat. Now which yoke would you rather be under? Would you rather be under the yoke of the law, or rather be under the yoke of Christ? And they had plenty where there's plenty to eat. Well, God laid food out for them to eat, even the flesh of Christ. And we read that in the book of John. All right, verse 5, "And he shall return unto the land of Egypt, but Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return." So it was not God's will for them to go to Egypt. This they thought it was the easy way out. You go to Egypt, the Egyptians will protect them from Assyria. But the easy way isn't always God's way, is it? God's will was to have for them to go to Assyria. And those that went into Egypt died in Egypt. Those that went into Assyria, they went into bondage, true, because of disobedience. But they lived, and so they were the ones that went God's way. And he wanted them to go through this time of correction. God has a time of correction for us too, doesn't he? He wants us to go through. We could take the easy road out and maybe die from it. But God called the Assyrians into the 10 tribes to punish them. And they was to accept that punishment from the hand of God and be happy about it. And when the time of that punishment would be over, that God would take care of things, he would give them a new king, a new people. But they rejected their new king when he came. crucified him, put him to death. So they're still refusing God's things. They refused to return to him, and they were like a stubborn old creation, said, "You refuse to turn." And even at the stoning of Stephen, he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers were, so are you. So they hadn't changed any. And what we could read here in Hosea, in verse 6, "And the sword shall abide in his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsel." Because of their own counsel. Think about that. The tool of judgment was the sword. Not necessarily to kill, but to divide Israel. And thus it did. In 2 Kings, verse 7, chapter 17, we read that the king of Assyria, brought men from Babylon and from several, I think it's five or six different places there, down to Samaria. And he took the people out of Samaria and took them away. And he brought people from other nations, other countries, to make them dwell. In 2 Kings 18, verses 11, 12, read that the king of Assyria carried Israel into Assyria and put them in the harbor by the river and in the cities of the Medes. Then he brought them out, the Medes out, and put them in Samaria. And the reason is because they would not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed against him. It's better to hear, it's better to obey, than to suffer the consequences of it. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 4, I believe it is, says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth, and scourgeth every son that is his." If we're not being scourged, or why, we need to take heed to whether they're a son or not. Because he scourges his son. He scourged Israel, and he still loved them while he was doing that. He surely did. He loved them. But he had to correct them, and he used the tool of Assyria to do that. Did I cover that pretty good? All right, verse 7. "And my people are bent to backslide from me. Although they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." My people. God still called them, no matter what they did. He still called them my people, and he still calls them my people today. Israel is still the people of God. But notice what he said. He said that they're bent on. In other words, they are determined, might be a good word, to do that. Actually, the word bent means, in the Hebrew, means to hold or to hang on to something that we really want. And these people were downright determined to slide away no matter what God did, no matter how much he loved them. It was going to slide in the directions of the heathen nations. And Jeremiah makes this statement that is so fitting to them in chapter 3, verse 6. And he said, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel had done? She's gone up on every mountain, high mountain, under every green tree, and there she's played the harlot." There, under the green tree, he played the harlot. "And though they counseled, though they called them to these high places, though they called them to the altars of Baal, and had these false prophets, and God's prophets to counsel with them to come into these high places, and they slid that way." They didn't have to slide that way, but they did, didn't they? Which way are we going to slide? Going to slide toward Jehovah or slide toward the false counsel? Too busy praising the gods of their hands and to praise the God of heaven. Well, verse 8, "How shall I give them up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me, and my repentings are kindled together." I think this expresses the feelings of an almighty God. How does God feel when he's being rejected by people that he loves so much? God has to have love feelings, because you can't have love without having emotion, can you? God is emotional. I wonder how he felt when he was being rejected, when how God felt when they was nailing his son to that cross. Must have been a terrible situation. Thoughts. His heart was no doubt grieved to the uttermost. Notice how he puts that. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall, let's see, where does it say that? Mine heart is turned within me, or churned within me. One translator translate that. Was you ever sick at heart, and it just felt like your whole being just drained? I could almost see this in God, how I really felt. You know, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed into the day of redemption. Are people grieving the Holy Spirit today by serving idols? By having the disease, I want, I want, I want. Well, God asked Ephraim a question here. In fact, he asked four questions here, didn't he? Asked Ephraim four questions, like in chapter 6. But I think this is more emotional than he had in chapter 6. How shall I give him up? How shall I give him up? I love him so much. How can I give up Ephraim? It's hard to do, isn't it? Hard to give up somebody you love so much. The second question is, how shall I deliver thee, Israel? The third question is, how shall I make thee as Admah? And the fourth one is, how shall I set thee as Zelim? And the answer to all of these, the fact, is God can't do it. His love is too great to make them set aside and make them like anything else. They are what he called out, and not like anybody or anything else. And that's the same way with us today, saints. God called us out, he set us aside to be his sons, and he wants us to be just that, and how he loves us. If they didn't belong to him, he could say, as in Romans 1, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts and dishonor of their own bodies between themselves and so forth. And then in the same chapter, in verse 28, he says, for even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Did he do that to Israel? No, he didn't, did he? He kept right on loving them. But the people who knew God knew there was such a thing, and I've had a lot of people tell me this, yes, I believe there's a God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, then you're rejecting Christ. You're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting God. And Jesus made that statement, you believe me, you believe my Father. And so he can't just turn them loose. He loves them so much. In Deuteronomy 29:23, one thing I want to mention there is, how can I bring you unto bondage and utterly destroy you like I did Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim? See, they were utterly destroyed. He said, I can't do that to Israel, to Ephraim. I can't do it. And then in Deuteronomy 29:23, read, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass withereth. See, he couldn't do that to his people. He just wouldn't. And then in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Now this is God's decision after the question. He asked his question, what am I going to do with you? Well, here's the decision. I will not execute the fullness of mine anger. And if he did execute the fullness of his anger, there wouldn't be any people left on this earth, because all sin would have to be judged alike, wouldn't it? And it was. It was all judged alike in Christ. All the anger of God was poured out upon Jesus as he died there on the cross for us. And there's so many scriptures that we could talk about along this line. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. After the judgment is all over, and Israel as a nation will walk after the Lord shall roar like a lion. And this is not a roar to kill, but a roar for his cubs, protection of his cubs, for his cubs to come home. It's a roar of divine protection that he'll have. The old lion is near, and they will come trembling in reverence and joy, not really fear, but come in joy. Then in verse 11, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Their trembling will be like a bird out of Egypt, and like a dove out of the Syria. They'll come from north and south, always, as free people, happy to be free, thrilled to be free. Birds are so weak and defenseless, but you set them free, they can soar in the air higher than anyone could reach. And this is what God's going to do. He's going to set them free, and God will have everything ready for them, and they'll just need to move into their new houses and take care of everything. It'll be wonderful. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with her, with God, yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Now we've taken back to the present time here. The thought here is, even though the 10 tribes have taken their stand with the world, which would be against God, and God says, let not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, their love for the world is an absence of love for Christ and for God. So this is kind of a stand against God, and those that will do that will be judged. Yet Judah, we read here, will remain. Why? Well, at this time they were still faithful, but it's going to be the Judah that's going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the head of the tribe of Judah. God's going to use his tribe to bring in the kingdom. So, well, what we're talking about is a time here, actually, a Hosea time is a time during Hezekiah's reign, which is a very good king, and he was a type in this way of the good king be at the end. But it was in his reign that Assyria captured Israel. But all of this is a beautiful picture of the end time.